I believe one of the greatest moments in sports history occurred back in 2006 when Travis Pastrana pulled off a double back flip on his dirt bike for the very first time in competition. Now, I know that might not measure up to a lot of people's greatest sports moment in history because I'm not like a lot of sports fans, that's for sure. People ask me, hey, what kind of sports are you into? I basically tell them, I'm like, if it's any sport that involves a ball, I don't watch it. I'm into extreme sports. I've just been wired that way since I was little. My dad got me into dirt bikes when I was little, and I'm like, skateboards, dirt bikes, all that stuff, that's what I want to see. And so I've always been attracted to anything X game style, and that's what I like to watch. So Pastrana's double back flip, that is a game-changing milestone in my book. And as a kid, I always dreamed when I would watch these guys on their bikes do amazing tricks. I always dreamed of being able to pull off big, massive tricks on my own bike. But at the end of the day, fear always held me back, you know, unless the stupidity broke through, and then sometimes I'd try stuff too advanced or something like that. But when I watch these guys in extreme sports, you know, put it all on the line and hold nothing back at all and pull off these tricks, I go, man, that is awesome. Even today, I'm like, that's so amazing that this guy just pulled this trick off. But I have the sense in my 40s to go, I don't want to be doing that stuff on my bike. I'll just stick to just riding normal. That's what I'll do. But where I am motivated and where I am inspired after watching stuff like that is in my own walk with the Lord. I'm always inspired. This might sound odd to those of you maybe that aren't into those extreme sports, but when I see it, I always think to myself, God, I want to live my life like that for you. That's how I want to live my life. I want to put it all on the line. I don't want to hold anything back. Not so that I can get the glory, not so that I can get applause from men, but I want to live my life sold out for you. So Lord, help me to live my life by faith. And God, to trust what you have said to be true, that you are never going to leave me, you're never going to forsake me, you're going to provide for all my needs, you're going to show up in every situation. So help me to leave nothing back and to trust what your word says so that I might love you and serve you in a way that's going to be pleasing. Unfortunately, just to be honest and frank with you, the fear of man and the allurement of the world can still hold me back in areas of my life, in areas of my own walk, and really going for it and living in a sold out fashion for the Lord like I know that he wants me to. Fear oftentimes can hold me back from living boldly for Jesus, and I am convinced it's primarily, first and foremost, because I am not wanting to walk in humility, that I'm not walking in humility with the Lord. Now, that might sound kind of odd or counterintuitive, especially in light of those that are pulling off big tricks in extreme sports, because for extreme sports or any sport for that matter, it seems like if you want to make strides forward, if you want to make it really big, it's not about being humble. It's almost like you got to be prideful. I'm the best. I'm so awesome. And everything gets turned inward, and it's all about this person, and you esteem yourself, and it's accolades for yourself. And people are going to think you're awesome at the end of the day if you do it, so you're willing to put some stuff on the line so that you can get more applause in the end. But when it comes to really bringing it big and living sold out for the Lord in our walk, I am convinced that humility is key. Humility is that Christ-like quality that helps us to esteem God supreme and view ourselves accurately, to see us in truth, the way that God sees us. And when those two things come into alignment, when we can rightly see God for who he is in truth and rightly see ourselves for who we are in truth, and then see how much God loves us in light of both of those realities, I believe our hearts will be set ablaze with a proper, godly, humble, passionate zeal for the Lord. Our zeal and our passion and our boldness will be fueled by humility as we draw near to God and are enamored with His goodness, with His holiness, with His righteousness. We stand humbled in our own weakness, broken for the loss that love for us and the world around us has been the phrase that's become a regular part of my own heart over the past month as we get ready to move into the new year, and it's become a regular part of my prayer life for me and for you as well. I want to live boldly and walk humbly. And I'm keenly aware that it is the latter half of that prayer that contains the real secret to living out the first half of that prayer. If we're ever to live boldly for the Lord, if we're ever going to take the risk of faith and live our lives in a way that is well-pleasing to Him, then you and I are going to need to walk in humility with our God. Because sometimes the areas of life where God is really wanting us to bring it in our own walk with Him are areas that, quite frankly, no one else will see. There's not going to be any applause for you to receive. And it will largely go unappreciated by the world around you. And here's the thing, God sees. God sees. And He sees your heart. And He is the one that can shape your heart with a Christ-like passion, with a desire to see the gospel lived out in every area of your life. It's our love for God increases. The way that He has loved us supremely in Christ, and we say, God, I just want to know You and I want to make You known. God, I want the love of Christ and the way that He's loved me to flood my home, to flood my workplace. He sees. And He sees how you're serving in the home. He sees how you're loving your kids, your spouse, serving your coworkers, being there for your friends, and even how you're reaching out to the lost around you. We need gospel passion that leads to boldness in our life, and that is only going to come through a proper view of ourselves and a proper view of who God is and a proper view of the Lord and who He is, and our love for His love for us is a love and a view that keeps our fears in check. The only way that a godly, righteous boldness comes into place within our lives is through a healthy dose of humility before the Lord. We need to see God in all of His glory for who He is in truth so that we can see ourselves rightly for who we are in truth and allow those realities to completely transform our lives as we are humbled in God's presence, by His goodness, by His grace, by His mercy towards us, empowering us to move past our fears, helping us to cut through our own apathy and laziness, and motivating us towards deep, humble, heartfelt worship with a desire to want to serve others and reach others with the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to share just a few passages with you this morning in this regard to help prepare and shape our hearts, to set the pace and tone for us heading into the new year together. Because if you're like me and like most people, once we get to the new year, that's a time where we start doing a lot of inventory check. We start evaluating how we have been living our life, especially if we're Christians who love the Lord. We start doing a lot of spiritual inventory, going, how have I been living my life before You? Where is it I want to move forward in my walk, in my relationship with You, God? And so as we're doing that, as we're getting ready to move into the new year together, just allow these passages to sink in and give us something to latch on to so that we can be praying for these things together so that we could live boldly and walk humbly with our God. Let's allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to have His way with us. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And if there's a passage that can surface to the forefront of our own hearts and minds about how we can be motivated to deeply love God, this passage certainly comes to the forefront. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet, behind him weeping, she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him in saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now just stop right there for a moment. This Pharisee is a self-righteous man. He's not broken before the Lord. He's trusting in his ability to show up to the synagogue and try to memorize scripture just out of his own ability to go, "Well, I just know a lot of what the Bible says." It's not really about, "I want to know the word because I want to know God in spirit and in truth." He knows biblical things. He knows Israel's history. He shows up in his religious garments and he goes through the motions. But he's not broken before the Lord. But this woman is broken before God. She has come to see herself in truth and see God in truth and the forgiveness that's offered in Christ, and it's caused her to worship the Lord. And not just to worship him privately, but to worship him publicly, to the point where she's even going into this Pharisee's house and weeping at Jesus' feet. The very people that would scorn her and look down upon her, she's like, "I don't care. God, I'm just going to live for you in an unabashed way and just worship your son." Verse 40, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And so he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.'" Now it's not that Simon did not have a lot that was in need of forgiveness. He had a lot. His sin debt was massive. The problem is, oftentimes, we don't see the magnitude of the debt that has been forgiven us in Christ. And we need God to reveal that to us. We need to see who we are and our sinfulness for what it really, truly is. We need to see that so that we can grab and lay hold of the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness towards us. When we realize the debt that we've been forgiven, it will cause us to fall on our face before the Lord in gratitude and in humility, worship and say, "God, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve your compassion. I don't deserve your kindness." It's an unearned, undeserved kindness that God bestows upon us. We deserve his wrath. And just to cut to the quick a little bit, when it comes to understanding the magnitude of our own sin, we could turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus would say, "You have heard that it has been said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart." And you go, "Oh man, I've got a big sin problem going on the inside." Jesus says, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not murder.' But I say unto you, if you hate your brother without cause, you have committed murder in your heart." And he also goes on to say, anyone who calls his brother Raca, and a loose paraphrase of Raca is airhead. You just call your brother stupid, or you're ignorant, you're a moron. You're in danger of hellfire, Jesus says. How many of us have done that? Oh, you're stupid. You don't know anything. You're in danger of hellfire. He's forgiven us. And he's forgiven us by taking on the very wrath that you and I deserve on the cross and raising again from the grave. God, help us to see the magnitude of sins that we've been forgiven so that we might be humbled before you and love you greatly, that we might live boldly and worship you boldly, even publicly. When I start to think of someone who was bold in their walk with the Lord, bold in how they lived and spoke up for God when it was necessary to speak up, interceded when it was necessary, Moses is a man that comes to mind. He is a man who was humbled before the Lord. It took 40 years of preparation in the wilderness before God even brought him back to Egypt so that he could be used in this magnificent way. But he was used in a magnificent and bold way, not because he was awesome, but because he saw how awesome his God was. He was humbled before his God. He had a right view of God and a right view of himself. God used him in a wonderful way to minister to a rebellious group there in the wilderness. Grand view of God and an honest evaluation of God and his holiness and a right view of himself too. And in order to see this, I'd like us to look at Exodus chapter 33. Here is a moment in Israel's history where they have just been delivered from Egypt. They've seen God use plagues to judge Egypt while even protecting them while they're in Goshen, parted the Red Sea. They've even seen water come gushing out of a rock where Moses' staff broke it. Water gushed forth, living water, that they might be saved. And now they're there at Mount Sinai, and God's holy presence descends upon the mountains. The Ten Commandments are spoken audibly to the entire nation. All of them are ready to engage, and they commit themselves in covenant relationship to the Lord. And then Moses goes up the mountain. He's there. And while he's up there in communion with God, Israel has fallen back to its old ways, worshiping a golden calf. And God says to Moses that he's going to judge them for what they're doing. He's going to destroy them. He'll start over again with him. And Moses is broken. And he intercedes for them. And God, he extends mercy. There's opportunity for those to repent and enlarge Israel's response to that mercy. They turn to him. Those that harden themselves, 3,000 of them, he still judged. They died. But then God says, you know what? You can go on. I'll have an angel. I'll send my angel. He'll go before you, but my presence is not going to go with you. And Moses is like, no way. Uh-uh. If you're not an intimate part of this, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, then I don't even know how people are even going to know that we belong to you. And it's just not going to work. I mean, the most sacred part of who Israel was as a people is that they were a people who had God's presence in their midst. Moses knew it, and he prayed, God, you have to go with us. Verse 13 of Exodus 33, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God answers, my presence will continue to go on with you. And then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. God, if there's anything, my life must have the best part of life, which is God himself. Moses saying, God, this is it. The best part of life, which is you and your presence, must go with us. And if that doesn't happen, then I don't want to go anywhere. Oh, I want to live my life like that. God, if you're not in it, if your presence isn't here, then I don't want to go there. Because being with you, being next to you, enjoying you, that's the best part of life. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. How are we separate, brothers and sisters, from everyone else? Because we know God. Because we have intimate relationship with God. Because the very presence of God dwells inside of us. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. I love this about Moses. Seeing God's Shekinah glory, his manifest presence in this pillar of fire by day and pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, it wasn't enough. He's like, God, I need to see your unveiled glory. I need to see you face to face. That's what I need. Show me your glory. Just reveal who you are to me. Help me to see you unveiled, God. Verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. All of God's unveiled goodness will pass before him, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. His glory is who he is, his name, who he is at his core. His very nature will be made known and manifest to him. And he says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. We can't see God face to face on this side of eternity and our corrupted bodies that have been stained by sin. We will see him face to face one day in our resurrected body. Praise be to God for that. But he tells them, and the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Oh, you'll catch a glimpse of me, and it will be wonderful, powerful. Chapter 34, verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before the mountain. So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as soon as he could. First chance at the break of day. And the Lord, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Now verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, God is telling him, this is who I am. As Moses is going to catch a glimpse of God's glory to the fullest extent that he can, which is only a glimpse of his backside, God allows him to see the very essential. He proclaims to him the essential nature of who he is. And while this happens, you're going to see it brings Moses to a place of deep humility. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is who God is. He is altogether holy, altogether righteous, so much so that if you were to see him with unveiled face, you would die on the spot. And yet he is a God who is gracious and long-suffering, wants to extend loving kindness, wants to draw you near to himself. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives what justly deserves his wrath and punishment. This is our God. And Moses is like, Lord, I know I'm a mess. I can't believe that you're this way. And then he says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. All of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, I thought you were the God who forgives and you're long suffering. Now all of a sudden you're like, but you won't clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children. People reap consequences for their sin and you will judge them in it? Yeah, that is who God is too. He does not just wink at sin. He does punish sin. He does bring just judgment on sin. So anyone who takes his mercy for granted, anyone who does not seize the opportunity to turn to the Lord as he calls upon him and says, come, receive my grace, receive my provision, will be judged in their sin. God is long-suffering, and he is merciful. And that long-suffering and mercy is meant to be an opportunity for us to turn in repentance so that we might know him and enjoy him. But anyone who wants to remain hardened in that will receive their just punishment for sin. That is the God whom you and I serve. He does not wink at sin. And yet he loves sinners so much that he would take the punishment for our sin in our place by sending his son to die on the cross for us. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worship. Look at Moses' response is just like the woman who was weeping at Jesus' feet. He sees God for who he is in truth. He's made keenly aware of who he is in truth. And what does it do? It humbles him. It humbles him to a place of worship. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, right? There's an honest assessment. God, we're stiff-necked. Would you please help us out? Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us as your inheritance. Moses is a truly humble man. Fact, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now, that can be quite an odd comment for sure when we realize that Moses was the man whom God inspired to write the first five books of the Bible. He wrote the book of Numbers, and Moses is like, oh yeah, just so you know, the most humble guy is me. But it's actually not a prideful statement if it's true. Humble, to be humble is just to have a right evaluation of who you are and who God is. It's just to view things correctly. That's all it is. And Moses was viewing things correctly. And I'll tell you what, I think why this is an accurate account is who else on the planet had seen God's glory the way Moses had? No one else had. He beheld God in all his glory and truth, and it humbled him. The more you and I are able to behold the Lord in truth and see ourselves in truth, the more humility will work itself out into our life. And the more we will say, God, I can't believe that you would love a sinner like me. God, help me to live for you openly. Help me to live for you unashamedly. Psalm 119 is a passage worth meditating upon and praying over as we get ready to enter into the new year. So I will leave you with this. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. The most wonderful thing in this book, the most wonderful thing that is revealed to us in this book is God himself. God has revealed who he is in truth to us through this book. I'll tell you what, the true and living God, the God who has revealed himself through the pages of Scripture, is far greater than any God I could ever make up. I spent my life serving false gods before I came to know the true and living God. And I'll tell you what, every false god I came up with is weaker and inferior to the true and living God. The God who loved me so much that he would send his son to come and die for me so that I could have right access with him. The God who's going to be there with me in every single moment of my life. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. I'll tell you what, the God whom you and I serve, when we risk it big for him, it really is no risk at all. He's promised to be there every step of the way. He's promised to be there and provide for us every step of the way. It's not like risking a double backflip for the applause of men. When we say, God, I'm just going to live for you, he promises it. When God is encouraging you to open your mouth, to share the gospel with your neighbor, he's going to meet you there. He'll be there with you. When he's asking you to take a step of faith, perhaps you and your spouse have been spending time praying about what the next direction is in life to go, and you've come to unity. It's been confirmed even through other brothers and sisters in the church. And you go, I don't know. What if it all falls apart? Guess what? God's not going to leave you or forsake you. He will meet you every step of the way. So you can risk it all for him. And you're going to lose nothing. You'll lose nothing of eternal value. He will meet you every step of the way. And the way you and I are going to be able to live boldly for the Lord is only first and foremost if we come to a place of utter humility before Him, by having a right view of who God is and who we are, so we can say, God, to You be the glory from our life. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You. As we get ready to march into the new year, we pray that You would help us to behold wonderful things in the Scripture. The most wonderful thing that we can behold is You, Lord. Help us to see You in truth and to see ourselves, God, as we study the Scriptures. Might they shine a light into our own heart that we could see, God, every wicked way that would be in us, may it be exposed and lead us in the way everlasting. Might You reveal to us the magnitude of all that we've been forgiven, that we might love You in a way that's appropriate, in a way that You deserve. God, will You first and foremost, God, work humility into our life so that we can live boldly for You and give You all the glory? We pray that You would do that. Lord, would You help us to prioritize, Lord, the upcoming year in such a way that You would receive the first place? And if we're to make You a priority, oftentimes it just can't come because, oh, we're waiting for a feeling or we feel in the moment to make it happen. Lord, to make You a priority means we schedule You in. First priority, Lord. We carve out time. You would take preeminence over TV, over hobbies, over our own relaxation. God, You would be the one we enjoy at the forefront of our life. Help us to behold You in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.